invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11. This morning we're going to look at verse 17 down to verse 27. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 17 down to verse 27. This is our largest chunk so far in this particular chapter, and we are really focusing on Jesus and his interaction with Martha, and we will make that will make a little more sense as we go through. So if you're physically able, I would ask you to stand with me. God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word together from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. Listen and hear the word of God. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's pray together again. Father, now as we have this great privilege to open your written word to us, I pray that we would have minds that are free from distraction, that we would engage with this written word in the best possible way, that we would come with eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that desire to know you and to know what your word says and to have it applied to us by the power of your Spirit. May we not rest content with simple knowledge in the head, but may the knowledge in the head be coupled with the heart's learning and desiring to know you. May everything that we consider and everything that we think and meditate upon be pleasing in your sight. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We're back up here where we were 2 weeks ago with Jesus and the disciples coming to Bethany. Apparently, if you remember, that Jesus had been away across the Jordan. He evidently was about a day's journey from Bethany. We know that because, remember, when Martha and Mary sent messengers to go get Jesus, Lazarus was ill. And apparently he died as they were going, these messengers were going to find Jesus. When word comes to Jesus where he was, the scriptures tell us he lingered for 2 more days before ever leaving to go to Bethany. And by the time Jesus gets to Bethany, John writes and says, he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So we deduce from that that there was a day's journey. He hears the news, waits 2 more days, then a 4th day he's coming to Bethany. And when he gets there, Jesus finds Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days. And evidently, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were well liked and respected, because the text tells us in verse 8 or verse 19 that there were many Jews that had come from Jerusalem to console them. Jerusalem was about a 2 mile walk from, or Bethany was about a 2 mile walk from Jerusalem. And so many people come to console them concerning Lazarus. Just like today, just this week, every night this week. Sheila's family has been there. Large family, people stopping by. Many of you came to the visitation. Some weren't able to come. Others of you came to both the visitation and the service. And it was good for me, I'll tell you that. As I spoke the other day at the service, just to be as blunt as I can, there were people that didn't like what I was saying. People in the family that didn't like what I was saying. And I knew if I needed encouragement, I could look out to people from Southside Baptist Church, and at least I wasn't getting daggers thrown back at me. You know, I might have gotten closed eyelids from Calvin. No, I'm just teasing. I'm teasing. He didn't sleep that time. I'm playing. But it was good for me. It was good to be able to get that encouragement, those looks of love. And so if you've ever been through a difficulty like losing a loved one, you know what it's like to have people come and encourage. And that's what is going on here. Many people came to Bethany to help Mary and Martha as Lazarus had died. Jesus and the disciples begin approaching the village, and Martha hears it, verse 20. Martha heard that Jesus was coming, and so she goes out to meet Jesus. Now, don't miss the point here. Remember, she and Mary had sent word to Jesus 4 days earlier. Lazarus is now dead in the tomb for 4 days. She is not holding a grudge. She's not bitter. She comes out to meet Jesus. Shows that she loves him, and she goes out to meet him. Now, Mary hasn't yet learned that Jesus is near. We're going to look at Mary more next week. Today, we're going to look at this interaction with Martha and Jesus. And we see during this interaction the fifth I am statement of Jesus in this gospel account. Remember, we've already looked at four. This is the fifth. And everyone has been given during special occasion. You'll remember Jesus' very first I am statement. I'm not going to test you here, but Jesus' very first one was, I am the bread of life. And the occasion was Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children with the fish and the bread. And then ones came to Jesus after that wanting handouts. And Jesus used that occasion to say, I am the bread of life. Don't look for heavenly food. You look to me. And then he went on in the 8th chapter to say that he is the light of the world. The occasion was the festival of lights. And then we saw in chapter 10 that he said, I am the gate and I am the good shepherd. And so now we come to the 5th. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And I would argue, in many respects, this may be the most comforting of all of the I am statements. It is given in the context of death. Beloved, every one of us, I want you to hear me now, every one of us will not only face death individually and personally, unless Jesus comes back first for his beloved, but we're going to also face death with our loved ones and our friends. We're going to go through death. And so this is a very comforting I am statement from Jesus. And as we look at this interaction, and we see from Martha a true confession of faith, we're going to notice, I want to make 2 points with you here, 2 main points. And up under each main point, I'm going to give you some sub-points. So we're going to notice this true confession of faith. And the main thing I want us to get out of this is just because someone makes a profession or a confession of faith does not guarantee that they have a possession of faith. Let me say it again. A profession doesn't guarantee a possession of faith. It can, but it doesn't guarantee it. Someone can say all day long, I believe in Christ. I have faith in Christ. And they may confess, they may profess, but But it doesn't automatically guarantee that they possess faith. And for faith to be true and saving, there must not only be a profession, there must be a possession of faith. We're going to notice that today as we look at this text. And just two main points here with you. We're going to look at Martha and then we're going to look at Jesus. First, notice with me the confession of Martha. These are my words. And we see through this dialogue, this interaction, we're going to see some confessions that Martha makes. Notice first with me under this main point, Martha confesses that Jesus had power over sickness. Jesus has power over sickness. That's the first thing she confesses. Look with me here at verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And notice the first thing Martha says to Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now let's not forget the context. When Lazarus became ill and they realized this was a serious illness, this wasn't just a cold, this was serious. They send messengers to go get Jesus. 4 days later, Jesus comes, Lazarus is dead, and Martha says to him, Lord, I know that if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. We sent word to you when he was only sick, and had you been here at that time, this illness would never have killed him. He would have never died. Now, you and I shouldn't assume or think the worst. There could be the tinge, if we're not careful, that she's being critical. And sometimes people do that when they're very raw emotionally. Sometimes our emotions boil over in anger or accusation. And I don't think we see that going on here with Martha. That will become clear as we go through. I think what she's really saying, she's confessing, Lord, I know you have the power over illness. And had you been here, this would have never happened. I believe that you would have healed him. You could have healed him. So she confesses that he had power over sickness. Notice secondly here that she confesses that Jesus has favor with God. Not only does he have power over sickness, he has favor with God. Look with me at verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now here she is confessing that Jesus has favor with God. She says, I know that even now, if you ask anything of the Father, you ask anything of God the Father, he will answer you. She's saying, I know you have favor with the Father. She is wanting mediation. She is wanting intercession. And remember, if she's accusing Jesus of being wrongfully absent and neglectful of her in the first point, and she's saying to him, you did me wrong. You dropped the ball, Jesus. You sinned. You failed us. If that's what she's saying, then she would have never said, we know you have favor with God. Because if Jesus was simply shirking his responsibility, then he would have lost favor with God because he would have been sinful. He would have been neglectful. He would have been lazy. He would have not done what he should have done in going and helping them. So if she is saying, you're sinning by not coming to us sooner, if you wouldn't have been lazy, if you would have loved us, if you would have cared about us, you would have been here. Now, if she's saying that, she would have never turned around and said, I know you have favor with God. See what I'm saying? She confesses, I know you have favor with God. So therefore, we can deduce logically that in the first point, she is not accusing him. She's confessing that he has power over sickness. I think in spite of everything, what she's saying is, Lord, we need your help. We need you now. We know you have favor with God. We're hurting and we need help. We need grace. We need encouragement. We need something. We need you. Thirdly, notice that she confesses that there will be a future resurrection of the body. Look with me at verse 24. Now Jesus answers her, and we're going to get to that in a moment. And after Jesus answers her in verse 24, she responds, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She confesses that she believes there is coming a day when Lazarus' body will rise again from the dead. But her eye is on the last day. She's looking beyond the present to the future. She's saying, I know there will come a day when God is going to raise the just and the unjust, when he is going to raise the saved and the lost. And on that last day, at the final judgment, I believe that there will be a day for Lazarus to rise again. Now, beloved, she's absolutely orthodox in her theology at this point. And I'll tell you this, even in that day, many of the religious leaders didn't believe in the final resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was coming a day of a final resurrection. Even in our day, there are people that believe once the body dies, the body dies. There will be no more resurrection. Martha didn't go along with that. Martha said, I know, I believe there's coming a day when my brother's body is going to rise again. So she confesses true biblical theology here. But not only that, fourthly and lastly under this point, she confesses that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And Jesus responds to what she just said about this resurrection of the last day. And then look at the very last verse in our text today in verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, the one that was promised in ages past. I believe you are the one. You are the one God has anointed. You are the one God has sent. You are the very Son of God. And remember, the Jews, when they said that, they understood this to be equality with the Father. This wasn't the Father's here, the Son's here. It was equality in essence. And she's saying, I believe you are equal with the Father, the promised one that was coming into the world. You see, people can make an orthodox profession of faith, but not really believe. There are people that would want to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the promised one, the anointed one. But this woman not only professes faith, she possesses it. You see, and I want you to get this. And I'm going to illustrate it in a moment with a very short, funny story. But true saving faith involves three elements. Reformed theology has always believed in three elements in saving faith, and here they are. First, there's knowledge. I'm not going to give you the Latin, but in English, there's knowledge. In other words, someone, if they're going to be saved, they have to know content of the gospel. They have to know that they're sinners, that they have violated the law of God, that they're guilty before God, that God has sent Jesus into this world, taking on flesh, living a perfect life, going to the cross, dying a substitutionary death, and that he saves everyone that comes to him through faith alone. That's why we have missionaries. We believe that if we don't send missionaries to foreign lands to tell them about Jesus, people that don't hear will not be saved. That's why we send people. That's why we have missionaries. That's why we as Southern Baptists support North American missions and international missions. That's why other sister evangelical denominations have their own missionaries with the gospel. Why are we with conservative Christians may disagree on points of theology? If you really believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and you take the Bible seriously, we have to send out missionaries to tell them about the gospel. That's what missions is about. So there's got to be knowledge. But secondly, there has to be assent or agreement. And what I mean with that is we've got to come face to face with content from the gospel. We've got to know what it says. But secondly, we have to give assent or understanding. We have to say, yes, I understand what you say, and I agree with that. I agree that I'm a sinner. I agree that Jesus is who he said he was. I agree that he came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. I agree that if I don't believe, then there is no hope of me being saved. Now, I want you to not miss what I'm about to say. If you just have those two elements, you're not a Christian. You say, how dare you? Well, do you remember what James said in James 2? James said, even the devils believe, and they shudder. They understand the gospel. They understand who Jesus is, and they believe in what he came to do. But they lack the third crucial element, and this is what we must have if anyone is to be saved. Trust. Trust. You must trust that Jesus earned a righteousness that you and I absolutely must have if we're to be saved. Because God will never accept our righteous efforts and our righteous works. Jesus earned the righteousness we need. Jesus also on that cross paid the sin debt that we owe. So when I come to God Almighty wanting to be accepted by him, I come with empty hands. And I come professing and trusting that Jesus died on that cross for my sins, and he earned the righteousness that clothed me. And I don't trust in anything else. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That is saving faith. And that is exactly what Martha had. She understood who Jesus was. She trusted in what Jesus would do. Beloved, you and I may understand what the Bible says about Christ. You and I may understand and agree that what it says is true. But there are still so many people, when you say, are you a Christian? Yes. Why? I was baptized. I joined the church. I try to live a good life, brother. I don't smoke, drink, cuss, or chew, or don't run with the people that do. I trust that my good is going to outweigh my bad in the end. God knows my heart. If that's what you're trusting in, you're not trusting in Jesus. We just almost, and I say almost because we were on M405 earlier, and across the page was M406, one of my favorites. And you know that first verse? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, his death, and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame that I can do. But what do? Wholly, completely lean on Jesus' name. That is the essence of salvation in song. That's why the hymns are so vital when they are solidly biblically based, because they express it in ways that we know and we can recite just like this. That is an added benefit of song. Saving faith isn't necessarily perfect. Saving faith isn't flawless. Saving faith grows. It matures. That's why I read from Ephesians 1 earlier, where Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know, that you may understand, that you may comprehend. Saving faith is not simply about I feel something. Saving faith has everything to do with the mind. It grasps content. It looks back to the promises of God, the works of Christ. If you divorce saving faith from the mind, then what you have is mysticism. And you have an experience that's up here when you feel good and down here when you feel bad. True saving faith is like an anchor. It's rooted down deep in the bedrock of truth. And this week, when I saw my in-laws hurting, struggling, my heart went out to them. But you know what I'm thinking? Promises, promises, promises. When my mother died, you know what I thought about? Promises, promises, the promises of God, the work of Christ. And so our faith must be rooted in the truth. Let me illustrate these three points of saving faith. I told you about this funny story. In 1860, there was a tightrope walker by the name of Blondin. He had erected a tightrope over a portion of the Niagara Falls. He was walking back and forth using only the balancing pole. And he went from one side to the other. And as he did this, word got around and crowds came. They watched him go across this 1,000-foot trip back and forth. Out hesitation, never doing this. It almost seemed like he was doing it with no effort, back and forth. After making several passes, he stopped and he said, "How many of you people think I can go back and forth across again?" Everybody raised their hand. "You're the man," they said. "Well, how many of you think I could even have somebody on my back and make the trip?" "Oh yes, we believe you could do it. You're the greatest tightrope walker that we've ever seen. So you think I could carry somebody on my back?" "Yes." Every person to a man. "Yes." He goes to the first person and says, "Hop on." "No, sir, buddy. I'm not going across there." Did they have faith?
No.
No. Because if they had faith, what would they have done? Jumped on. You see, they knew what he was doing. They understood what he was doing. But they didn't trust. You may know the gospel. You may actually agree with the gospel. But do you trust Jesus? Is your only hope and trust and confidence in who Jesus is and what he did on behalf of his people? I believe Martha understood and believed. Secondly, let's look at this second point as quickly as we can. Let's look at the clarification of Jesus. The clarification. We see the confession of Martha. Now we see Jesus clarifying for her. First, notice he says to her, after she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that whatever you ask, God will give you." Jesus first clarifies and says Lazarus is going to rise in a matter of moments. Now, she doesn't understand it, but notice what he says there in verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." She's thinking long term. He's thinking, what time is it? Start your stopwatch. He's about to rise again. So see, her faith isn't perfect. Her faith is not omniscient, but it's true. It's living faith. And so Jesus says Lazarus is going to rise again. He went there in order to raise Lazarus. Remember, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Even the disciples didn't grasp it. But Jesus says, "I am going there to raise Lazarus again." He intended all along to let Lazarus die. He intended all along for Lazarus to be in that tomb 4 days and the process of decay begin. R.C. Sproul writes and says there was a popular view back then that believed that for 3 days the spirit hovered just above the body. That was the view. And so for Jesus to wait to the fourth day, in their estimation, superstitiously, I might add, that hope's gone. It's been 4 days. His spirit will not go back into the body and revive. There's no hope. He's gone. He's decaying. So that's why Jesus waited. Notice, secondly with me, Jesus here clarifies her understanding, and he says he is the resurrection and the life. Look at verse 25. She has already said, yes, I know that you're gonna, that Lazarus is gonna be raised on the last day. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and I am the life. What he's saying to her is, standing before your very eye is the one who is the source of eternal life and the source of resurrection. You're looking out in the distance and you're missing the forest for what? The trees. The life and the resurrection is standing here looking to you, engaging you, talking to you. Beloved, before we get down on Martha, you and I would have been doing the same thing. Our emotions and heart would have been so raw that we probably would have missed it as well. No resurrection had ever been performed like that. She said, yes, I believe a resurrection one day, but I don't believe it right now. I believe it's not going to happen right now. Now, you and I haven't seen this again. This occurred once, okay? Don't go to a funeral home and look for it. I didn't look for it the other night at McCullough. In Warner Robins. Anytime I've done a funeral, I've not looked for that to happen automatically. But what it does is it bolsters my hope to know what happened here. Right here, this gives me hope. At funerals, when I do for Christians, I say, we have a hope. And I always point to the casket when I say, this is not the end. This is not the end. We have a hope that one day these bodies will be raised up again. Death is never the end for the believer. Jesus said last week, death for the believer is like falling asleep. Remember what he said to the disciples? He said that Lazarus is asleep. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Those in Christ who are asleep, that's what death is like for the believer. It's like closing your eyes, going to sleep, and immediately being in the presence of the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said to the Philippians, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's far better. It's going to sleep and waking up in the presence of Christ. Beloved, that's what death is like for the believer. I know that we don't understand it and it breaks our hearts, but we often look at it from our standpoint, what we lose, what we don't have anymore on this earth. But when we look at it from the believer's perspective and the one that has just gone to sleep, could that person ever come back? They wouldn't. Why do I want to leave the presence of the most glorious being that is in existence? Could be in existence. I wouldn't want to come back. If I go before any of you do, I love you, and I look to see you when you get there. But don't look for me to come back. I wouldn't want to come back. It's glorious. It's far better than anything we have on this earth, is what Paul said. I know that a lot of times at funerals we talk about so-and-so's now walking the streets of gold and they're sitting down fishing and they're talking to Paul. That's sentimentality. That's not biblical. Be careful what you believe, and I know we all do it. We all talk. I'm sentimental because I hope my resurrection body's at least 6 feet tall, covered with hair, and the waist size that I had in high school. That's what I'm sentimental about and hoping for, I'll be honest with you. But I don't know what it's going to be like. And at that point, it's not going to matter. If I'm 5 foot tall, pudgy, and even more, I can't get more bald than I am now, but you understand. The glorious thing is going to be being with Christ. Going to be being with Christ. When we say those things during funerals or when you hear preachers or the layperson gets up, they say those things sentimentally speaking. That's why we have to test everything back to the Scripture. The Scripture talks about the resurrection of the body occurring when Jesus comes back. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit, is what 1 Corinthians 15 says. And then we who are resurrected or alive at His return will get new bodies. So there is coming the day. But for most of us, we will fall asleep before He comes back. Now He could come back today, and He could tarry. If He comes back next week, there's no guarantee you're going to be here and I'm going to be here. James said it, and some of you who were there Friday heard me say it. Don't boast about what tomorrow brings, because you may not be here about tomorrow. Don't boast of what you're going to do. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. And the Lord wills, we'll do that. It's all about what God wills. Thirdly and lastly, under Jesus' clarification, Jesus says He has total power over death. Look with me at verse 25 again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever, anyone that believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, Jesus here claims to have power over death. And He says what on the surface seems to be a contradiction. At one point He says, if you believe in me, you'll never die. And then He turns right around and says, if you live and believe. No, He says, if you die, you'll rise again. And then He turns right around and says, if you live and believe, you'll never die. See, this is why we need logic, because the first rule of logic is the law of non-contradiction. And the law of non-contradiction goes like this. Statement A and statement B cannot mean the same thing in the same relationship to one another. Let me illustrate that. You go to a female. You go talk to Miss Heather today and say, Heather, are you pregnant? Yes. And you wait 10 seconds and say, are you sure you're pregnant? No. Either you is or you ain't. Right? There's no in between. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. If you say you're pregnant, by implication that means you're not non-pregnant. You are pregnant, right? So if she said, I'm pregnant, but I'm not pregnant, you would go, come again. You are or you're not. In the same relationship with one another. But here Jesus is not talking about the same relationship. Physically He says, if you believe in me, though physically you die, you're going to rise again. And then He turns around and says, from the spiritual standpoint, if you live and you believe in me, you're never going to die. He's talking about two different deaths. He doesn't guarantee physically that not one of us will die. There are a lot of Christians that mistake this and think, I'll never die physically. If that's what you believe, I got bad news. You're going to get discouraged one day. You're going to get proven wrong one day. These bodies are not going to heaven this way. The physical cannot inherit the spiritual. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. These bodies are going to wear out and die. But there is coming a day when we're going to get new bodies. But if we live and we believe in Christ, though this outward man decay and die, who I am in Christ never will die. I never have to face the judgment with the fear of dying the second death, is the way Revelation puts it. All of those who didn't believe were cast into the lake of fire, and this was what he says. This was the second death. Everyone will die once and then face the judgment, is what the writer of Hebrews said. But if you're a believer, you don't have to face the second death. And then he closes here with this question to Mark. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? It kind of reminds me of what he said to Peter. Remember Peter in Matthew 16? Peter, who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, some say this, some say John the Baptist. And then he says, hey, Peter, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You say, everybody else says you're Jesus, the Messiah. I guess I'll go along with that. Beloved, true saving faith is an individual issue. Now, yes, we are linked together in the body of Christ. And the Bible talks of nothing such as the Lone Ranger Christian. I know a lot of people want to claim, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. If that's your view, you didn't get it from here. You might have gotten it from culture, and you might have gotten it from your self-centered, selfish views, but you didn't get it from the Bible. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible says we're the body of Christ, put in one body, and we need one another. I need you all, I'll tell you. But when it comes to saving faith, I love the way I think Billy Graham put it. I think it was Billy Graham that says, God has no grandchildren. Your mama and your daddy can't believe for you. Your brothers and your sisters and your best friends can't believe for you. It's not their faith, it's your faith that is given to you as a gift from God Almighty. God saves us individually, one at a time. Remember, we looked at that statement from Jesus, the I Am statement, where he said, I am the gate. And the gate was so narrow that typically only one sheep could enter at the time. And that's the idea here. When it comes to saving faith, it's not a wide gate that we all come in together holding hand in hand. It's almost like that turnstile. That narrow way. And the question is, I'm going to leave with you here. Before we go to the Lord, His table together as His body, do you believe? Do you trust Christ? If you don't take the table, because this is the bread, the body and the blood of Christ, symbolized by the bread and the juice. The Bible says if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Instead of taking the bread and the juice, I would encourage you to take Jesus Christ today. Come to Him as your only hope, your only Savior. You can't save yourself. I can't save myself. Come to Christ. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise catch. I will receive you. Beloved, if you're a Christian, though you are going to die and I'm going to die at some point in the future, that's not the end. We will rise again in Christ Jesus. We have this promise shown to us today through seeing the gospel, the broken body and the poured out blood. So now as we prepare to come to the table, we're going to have just a moment of prayer, and I'd ask you to do business with the Lord where you sit. We'll have a short public invitation time, and then we will move into our observation of the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this day that you've given us. Help us to never take for granted the glorious truth of the gospel. but every day to come back to this truth that you save us and you keep us by your glorious power. And you do it because of our union with Christ. We are united to him in his death as he died on the cross. And we're united to him through his life because he lived a righteous life for us. And as we prepare to come to this table, we see visibly through the bread and the juice, and we grasp mentally and spiritually the body and the blood of Jesus. Use this time to remind us, to encourage us, to instill us with hope, and to work in our lives in ways that bring glory and honor to your name. We pray it all in Jesus' name.